All right, open your Bibles if you would. Genesis chapter 6. In our Genesis journals, we're on page 27. I don't know if you noticed or not, but this is a long text we have today. You know, when we started this series in the book of Genesis, we spent 2 weeks in just one verse. Remember that? Genesis 1:1. 2 weeks it took us to get through that one verse. Well, today we're going to cover about two chapters. And I realize that this is a fairly familiar story about Noah's Ark. Right, to some extent, I think all of us have heard, at least to some level, about Noah's Ark and this great flood. I mean, we read this story to our children from the earliest of ages, and some of you may have these little cute figurines on yourselves. And let me just say, as I've just spent a good bit of time this week studying this, this really is not a first and foremost a story of a man with a gray beard and a bunch of animals and this big boat and this worldwide flood. This is a story. It's actually a warning. It's a warning about a holy God and the seriousness of sin and the need to repent. And so while it may be a familiar story, there are some things in here that just seem unbelievably impossible. Did God really flood the whole earth? I mean, the whole earth. Did he really instruct one man to build an ark so that only 8 people would survive, along with 2 of every kind of animal, and then it says, and creeping thing? Why didn't God get rid of the creeping things? I mean, do you really believe that? Well, the more I studied it, the more I realized how extensively the scriptures speak about Noah and the ark and the flood. Peter spoke about it, and so did Isaiah and Ezekiel. 1 Chronicles, you read about it. Luke recounts it. In fact, Luke records Noah's name, as does Peter, as does the writer of the Hebrews. Jesus himself refers to this event. And so if you don't believe this actually happened, it's not so much that you have a problem with Noah, the ark, and the flood. Really, you have a problem with the rest of the Bible. And we're not going to actually answer every question you have about the ark today. But by the time we're done, I think you're going to see that this is a frightening story. Not only frightening, but it's also really encouraging. And when we jumped into Genesis 6 last week, and it really began a new emphasis in Genesis. Remember we said that the first part of Genesis is broken up into 4 parts, like 4 events, right? Creation, fall, flood, and then nations. So we've seen creation and fall, and so now we're getting into the flood. We talked about creation. We talked about the temptation of Adam and Eve. We talked about the fall of humanity. We've seen the first murder. How fascinating was it to see God's patience with Methuselah? When he is dead, it will come. Well, what's happening here is the earth is becoming more and more corrupt. And they're really testing God's patience. And God gives them 120 years to repent. But instead of repenting, they become more wicked. And so, believe it or not, we're actually going to go from chapter 6, verse 9, all the way through the end of chapter 6, all of chapter 7, and then 4 verses in chapter 8. And so we'll leave probably around 5:30 this afternoon. We don't normally do that, do we? If you're visiting with us, this is not the norm. We usually get 5 or 6 verses or something like that. But the narrative section, sometimes when you're preaching narrative, you really got to capture the whole story and not break it up too much. And so that's what we're doing this morning. So I'm going to read just a portion of our text this morning. We'll end up reading all of it, but I'm going to read a portion of it to kind of give us some background, and then we'll go in and we'll start picking things apart. So Genesis chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 11. It says, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh of which is the breath of life. From under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you. You shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing on the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. And so thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. So when we met last week, Moses was really laying the groundwork for God to bring about a flood that would ultimately destroy the whole world and every living thing on it. And so that's where we're going to start this week. If you're taking notes, just got a few points today. And the first one is the condition of the world. The condition of the world. You know, when Jesus spoke of the last days, he said that those days would be similar to the days of Noah. Well, the days of Noah were marked with immorality and corruption. Well, it seems like he's talking about our days, doesn't it? Back in 6:5, it says that every intention and thought of man was continually evil. Look how he continues in verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth. Behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence because of them. Behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Now that word corrupt is an important word. It speaks of annihilation or destruction. Jeremiah, when he used that word, he spoke of it as a ravenous lion. And so the idea is this is so corrupt and there's no getting away from the violence. Like the whole earth was corrupt. The whole earth was violent and you couldn't escape it. And so other than Noah and his family, the rest of mankind had completely forgotten about God. But God hadn't forgotten about them. Right? In verse 11, it says it was corrupt in the sight of God. In verse 12, it says God looked on the earth. So God is not turning a blind eye to sin. Instead, God sees corruption and God sees the wickedness of man, whether or not man sees him or not. And I think in a big picture way, you can really kind of take this and say, you can't simply live in sin, ignore God, and pretend he doesn't exist. I mean, you might be able to get away with it temporarily, but you can't permanently avoid him. God takes sin seriously. And all sin is going to be paid for either in our own bodies or it will be paid for by Jesus on the cross. And the point is that the condition of the world was corruption. It was evil. Is that true of our day? Yeah, very much so. But we did this last week. So let's look at number two now, the character of Noah. The character of Noah. Look at verse 9. He says, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. And then it says, Noah walked with God. Now don't make the mistake of thinking that Noah was a perfect man. Okay, he was a righteous man. He was a blameless man. He walked with God. He wasn't perfect. So in what way was he righteous? Well, verse 8, we talked about it last week. He tells us that Noah found favor with God. Remember, what was the word favor? How would you translate it? Grace. Noah found grace with God. So in other words, he believed the promise of God, and God then declared him righteous. Same is true for us, right? Oftentimes we say, well, how were people in the Old Testament saved? The same way we were. It's through the cross of Christ. They looked forward to what Jesus was going to do. We look back on what Jesus did. He died once for all time. And so verse 8 says, well, he found favor with God. 2 Corinthians 5, look at verse 21. He says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, when God saves you by grace, he no longer sees your sin. In fact, he takes your sin, he exchanges it at the cross for the righteousness of Christ. You literally take on the righteousness of Christ, and he gets all your sin. So people in the Old Testament are saved the same way people in the New Testament was. And what we see in Noah is his belief affected his behavior. And so if you go, well, I believe, or I went to Vacation Bible School and I prayed that prayer, or I'm just a cultural Christian, I identify as a Christian because I'm not Buddhist or Muslim or something. That's not what he's saying here. Like, when you believe, when you truly trust Christ, your life changes. You start performing works of righteousness. You look like you've repented. Noah's belief affected his behavior. You see what verse 9 said? He walked with God. We talked about, I think it was a couple weeks ago. What does that mean to walk with God? He obeyed God. He pleased God. Who else did that? Enoch did. Enoch, remember, he had Methuselah. He was 65 years old. This is then he walked with God. You see, real faith isn't just intellectual. Real faith obeys God. It pleases God. That's what I see in Noah. He was like Enoch in the fact that he walked with God. And he was also like Enoch in the message that he preached. Look at 2 Peter 2, verse 5. He says, he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. I like what the ESV says here. The ESV says Noah was a herald of righteousness. I like that. He's a herald. To herald is to proclaim. So he's proclaiming righteousness. And the idea is kind of like the town crier. Remember those old movies you see, the town crier? That, you know, hear ye, hear ye. And he's walking around town and he's proclaiming, he's heralding to the whole town, whatever the latest news is or important information. And he's saying, that was Noah. Noah proclaimed righteousness. Noah was a herald of righteousness. He preached righteousness. How long? 120 years. Think about that. He preached on the importance of obeying God for 120 years to an audience that didn't want to obey God. Look at verse 11. This is his audience. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. Do you seriously think that an earth filled with violence and corruption wants to hear what Noah has to say on righteousness and right living? No way. But see, in order to preach right, the righteousness of God, you have to preach the sinfulness of man. And I'm looking, I'm thinking, how do you swim upstream like that for 120 years? The crowds must have hated him. Martin Luther said, God surely had to perform more than one miracle just to keep Noah alive. What does the scripture say about him? He was righteous. He was blameless. He walked with God. Noah was saved by grace through faith in the coming Messiah. The proof of his repentance was right living, but not easy living. Right? The Christian life is not easy living. And it should be an encouragement to us to see Noah. Because I know for some of you guys, you're the only Christians in your family. Or you're the only Christians in your workplace. You're the only Christian in your neighborhood or on your team or in your club. And for some of you guys, I know you are continually swimming upstream against immorality and evil and corruption and deception. And it's exhausting. But don't you think if Noah could live rightly in a world that's so filled with violence and corruption that God is literally going to completely destroy it, don't you think you can too? And I would say, I know we can, because we have something that Noah didn't have. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the one who will empower us and teach us and encourage us and comfort us and instruct us. Noah didn't have that. So we don't have to be quiet about what we believe. We can herald righteousness. We can proclaim righteousness in a world that wants to shut us up. We don't have to blend in with the world. Noah didn't. Remember when Paul was talking about in Philippians 2 to imitate Christ? Like, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what does he say to do? Verse 14, Philippians 2, verse 14, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Boy, that'll preach right there, right? We could probably spend all day grumbling and complaining about how much grumbling and complaining there is. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that, here's the reason why, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. That's Noah. If Noah could be blameless and innocent in the world without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, what do you think that means for us? By God's grace, we can shine as well. And so here's Noah. He's building an ark, over 100 years building this ark. And he's just waiting for judgment. And he's on dry land. Imagine if you were Noah. And this is that year. Methuselah just died. It's 120 years. When did you start? You started in 1903. 120 years ago. So what was happening in 1903? Well, that was before the Titanic. That's the year Bing Crosby was born. He died as an old man 46 years ago. The first World Series was in 1903. There was only 45 states in 1903. The Wright brothers flew their first powered flight in 1903. Now imagine, now 66 years later, in 1969, we're walking on the moon. You see how much technology has just multiplied? I think the most interesting thing that happened in 1903, Coca-Cola removed cocaine as a key ingredient. Did you know that? They had 9 milligrams of cocaine in every glass of Coca-Cola. And they gave us a more addictive substance, sugar. So, listen, the longer Noah built the ark, the more they laughed, the more they mocked him, the more they threatened him. But as judgment got closer, he kept enduring. And you go, what is it about this man that he would keep enduring? And it's simple. He believed what God said. That's it. God told him, he believed it. Look at verse 18. I will establish, God says, my covenant with you. And you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. This is what he's got to go on right there. He doesn't have a completed New Testament, doesn't have a completed Old Testament. God said, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to destroy the world. You build an ark. And believing God's word radically changed his life. He didn't live to please the world. He lived to please God. And what endurance he had in doing that. And listen, I know it's tempting, right? We get this family member or a friend who disagrees with our faith, and we never bring it up again. And then we pray, oh God, please send somebody else to them. It's really tempting not to go underground with your faith because somebody made fun of you. But then you see Noah, and you just think, man, day after day, year after year, decade after decade, he preaches righteousness to the unrighteous. He does the foolish thing of building an ark on dry land with nothing more than God said. Plus, it had never rained before. I mean, think about that. He's building a giant boat on dry ground in a world that's never seen a thunderstorm. What a fool he must have looked like. I mean, can you imagine that conversation? Listen, guys, I'm telling you, flood's coming. What's a flood? Well, like a storm's coming. What's a storm? No, seriously, water's going to come out of the skies and come up from the ground, and the whole world is going to be covered with water, except me in this boat. No, you're crazy. You must have come up with Coca-Cola. Listen, if they would just trust God's word, but if we would do like Noah did, believe God's word, we put our hope in God. Peter said, listen, I saw Jesus in all his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. You guys actually have something more sure than that. You have the very written word of God here that you can keep going back to. I saw it with my eyes. You got something better. And I think, man, if pastors would just preach this book. Howard Hendricks said, a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pews. In other words, if our preachers are unclear or inconsistent and uncommitted or inept in preaching the sufficiency of God's word, then the people in the pews are going to be worse off than the preachers are. Listen, we don't need more fog machines. We don't. We don't need more light shows. We don't need more worldly methods and messages. We just need to preach God's word. And then we as Christians need to live out what it says. That's all Noah had. He had God's word, and he believed it so much that it sustained him for 120 years swimming upstream. Noah literally governed his life by what God said. That's his character. Point number three, the construction of the ark. Now, God gives Noah specific instructions on how to build the ark. I like woodworking. I do. I love it. I enjoy building things with my hands, but I like power tools. Noah didn't have no power tools. Plus, Noah couldn't go to Lowe's and buy 2x4s. He actually had to chop down trees. He had to take off bark. He had to cut them into certain sizes. He literally dedicated over 100 years of his life to build a box. Day after day, decade after decade, people calling him a fool, telling him he's wasting his life by building a boat on dry land, following God. You know, just as a side note, can you imagine that conversation that this kid has with his dad? And the kid's going, Dad, Noah, what's he building over there? He's building an ark. But Dad, he was saying something about judgment and righteousness and God and holiness. And he's like, son, he's been saying that for 100 years now. Yeah, but Dad, is he right? Son, listen, we got our own religion. You can trust me. I heard my pastor sharing that story. He just tears up. Dad's saying to the kid, don't worry about what he says. We got our own religion. He's just really zealous. He's weird. He's been building that boat for 120 years. Look at verse 14. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. Now, there is a bit of confusion about what this gopher wood is. Anybody ever heard of a gopher tree before? I haven't. Some say it's cypress. Others say that it's teak. Most commentators will say that it's a process rather than a tree. It's a process to seal the wood or make it really hard. And so what Noah's doing is he's building this giant box. So it's not so much a boat as it is a box. It's not designed for speed, right? It's just designed to float. There's no rudders, there's no sails, there's no motors. Now, again, remember I said there's just so many nuggets in here. And there's some fascinating words in this text that you're not going to find in your children's Bibles. And so the word ark. Where else do you see the word ark? Well, you see it in the Ark of the Covenant. But it's actually a different word there. There's only two places where you see this word ark. It's here, Genesis 6 to 9. And the other place is Exodus 2. You remember what was happening in Exodus 2? Moses was put into a basket. Same word. And so you have this connection between Noah and Moses. Look at Exodus 2, verse 3. And when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. She got him a wicker ark. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. So listen, both Noah and Moses found safety from wrath in a box of safety called an ark. The ark was a place of safety from God's wrath for Noah and from Pharaoh's wrath in Exodus. And this same word for ark is often translated coffin or chest. Chest. I don't think it's a coincidence that God rescued them out of a coffin and that God rescued us while we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Notice as well in verse 14, God told Noah to make rooms. So not only does he separate the animals, he balances the ark, right, by having these different rooms. Can you imagine if there were no rooms? Hey, everybody get in, first, second, or third deck, doesn't really matter. And then you take a roll, everybody's over on one side. He makes rooms. Listen, in the ancient world, nobody knows to build this thing. There's no buoyancy experiments. There's no trial and error. How did he know? Because God told him. He trusted God's word. Look at verse 15. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top. Set the door of the ark on in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Well, a cubit is about 18 inches. So if you do the math, the ark is, depending on who you talk to, 500 or so feet long. In other words, it's 1.5 football fields long. It's 7 stories high. It's about a half of a football field wide. This is just this huge, sturdy, seaworthy box. When he says there, finish it to a cubit above, most scholars think that there was a type of window. We usually see it like a single window. Most scholars say there was probably a window that went all the way around. Okay, and this would have certainly given light, right? He's in there over 300 days. So it would have given him light. It also ventilates too. That would be important. Look at verse 17. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. So he says he's going to bring a flood. And two, this is a technical term. It's particularly this flood. It's only found one other time in the Bible. I actually read it in our pastoral prayer. I don't know if you heard it or not. Psalm 29, verse 10. The Lord sat as king at the flood. That's this flood. It's specifically this flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. And so you only see it used here. And I think is really interesting is, where's God when the flood comes? He's king. He's sitting over it. He's enthroned over the flood. Look at verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you. You shall enter the ark, you and your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And as for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Here's the point. Noah believes God, and because he believes God, he obeys God. And you've got this earth that's ultimately, it's more of a tropical climate at this point. So you go, well, how do you get all those animals? You know, polar bears don't have to walk from the North Pole to get there. They're probably all in this little region here. Verse 19, he says that he is to bring them in. Because so you think, okay, so Noah's got to go out and go find all these animals. He's probably got a cage and he's got a whip and he's got... That's not what he's saying. The word is like lead them in. Actually, it's going to say later that God is the one who brings the animals. Now, God is not only the one who brings the animals, God is the one who brings the flood. All of this is the handiwork of God. So what did Noah do? Verse 22, thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. We see the same thing about Noah. In chapter 7, verse 5, chapter 7, verse 9, that's his character. God says it, he does it. His behavior matched his belief. He found grace, and then grace governed his life. Point number four, the coming of the flood. The coming of the flood. Look at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." So, since Noah and his family are the only ones righteous on the earth, we can safely assume that Methuselah is dead. Right? Because Methuselah was a righteous man as well. So Methuselah is dead, it's just Noah and his family. Look at verse 4. "For after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And notice, right? Noah, the animals went into the ark to Noah. He doesn't trap them. He doesn't go out with cages. God brought them. And he brought enough so that the animals for sacrifice would outnumber the animals that wouldn't be sacrificed. So it's very orderly. It's very sensible. Look at verse 10. "It came about after 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth." Okay, now stop there for a second. God tells Noah, go into the ark. All these animals come in. Noah and his family and the animals are in the ark for 7 days before a drop of rain comes. Now, the time of mourning was 7 days in the Jewish world. And so a lot of commentators say that Methuselah died 7 days previously. So they had time to mourn. We don't know that for sure. Look at verse 11. "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons, with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds." Verse 15. "So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him. And the Lord closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth." So here's Noah. Him and his family are safe in the ark, and they've got the animals. Can you imagine the noise? Can you imagine the wonder for Noah? Can you imagine the waiting? 7 days, no rain, stinky animals. Don't you think that the people out in the world would surround that boat and laugh at them and mock them? God leaves the door open for a week. It's really the final remnant of the patience of God. Verse 18. "The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth. The ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered." So in other words, the highest mountain on the earth at that time was about 22 feet underwater. Verse 21. "All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things and the birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. And the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. This was not a normal rainstorm. Verse 11 says that the water didn't just come from the skies, it came from under the earth as well. the fountains of the great deep, right? It literally flooded the whole earth. And this would have changed the earth's atmosphere. And so we see the ages of man begin to decline because the protection that they would have received was now gone. And the quick freeze took place. You know, the evolutionists talk about an ice age. I think it was probably more like an ice month. The earth went from a tropical environment to freezing temperatures the closer you get to the North and South Poles. In 1942, they found a woolly mammoth frozen in ice in the Arctic Circle and had green vegetation still in its mouth. Something quick happened. And then God turns the faucet off. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah. Isn't that a great text right there? But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused the wind to pass over the earth. And the water subsided, also the fountains of the deep, and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained, and the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. You know, if you go back and just read through this chronologically and carefully, you'll see that on the 115th day after the flood began, the water started to recede. Then on the 150th day, we get to verse 4, in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. Now, you know, you see this. The ark, you know, on this day, the seventh month, the 17th day, and you think, why does God give us all this information about days? And I would go back. We've said it week after week. None of this is filler. None of it. God does not have filler in Scripture. He's not trying to get to a certain word count so he can, you know, pass a test. Peter calls the ark a type of Christ. We'll look into that more next week. But the day that Moses indicates is a really important day on the Jewish calendar. The Jews actually have two calendars. They use a lunar calendar that begins in September, October. So the seventh month, if you're using the lunar calendar, would be March or April. By the way, that's why Easter isn't on the same day every year like Christmas is. But they also had a religious calendar, and the religious calendar began in March or April. And you're going, so what? Listen, hang with me just for a minute. This is beautiful. So in Exodus 12, God instructs Moses to tell the people on the 14th day of the first month, religious calendar, okay, that's March, April, celebrate Passover. Right, there were slaves in Egypt. God sent 9 plagues. He's preparing his people for the 10th and final plague. And he says, this is the day you're supposed to do it on. The 14th day of the first month, celebrate Passover. Slaughter a lamb. Put the blood on the doorpost of the home. And then you get to Genesis. And you say, on the 17th day of the 7th month, they rested on Ararat. Well, that's the lunar calendar. So the 7th month of the lunar calendar is March or April. So what? What's the big deal? Well, fast forward to the New Testament. Who died on Passover? Jesus did. What happened 3 days later? He rose from death. And here we find the ark resting on the 17th day of the 7th month. 17th day of the 7th month is what we celebrate every Easter, the resurrection of Christ from death. None of this is filler. And so let's look at our final point. Point number 5, the comparison with Christ. Isn't that beautiful? That is so cool. God, his wisdom, you know? Amazing. The comparison of Christ, number 5. So it's no coincidence, I don't think, that this ark, shaped like a coffin, took the judgment of God and was lifted up on the mountains of Ararat when the same day that Jesus rose from death. And so just as Jesus took our judgment, the ark took God's judgment. So let's just look at the comparisons. The ark was, you find a single door. Why would there just be one door with this massive ship? There was no way that would pass building codes today. Right? Plus, I mean, just think of the practicality of it. How inconvenient this would be. Why is there only one door? Well, it's because the ark was a picture of Christ. It's not about convenience. It's not about building codes. It's about Jesus, and it's always been about Jesus. Look what Jesus said, John 10, verse 9. I am the door. the only door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So there aren't a bunch of doors, which would have been a lot easier, but there's not a lot because it pictures Christ. Listen, that should excite you. It's all about Jesus. It's always been about Jesus, and it will always forever be about Jesus. And you go, yeah, but people are going to laugh at me. They think I'm stupid. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You know what? Noah looked like a fool building this ark. And the world scoffed at him. Why? Because Hebrews 11 says that he spoke of things not yet seen. And then the rains came. And it was only those who entered by the one door that were saved. And you know what? All the fools perished. Fools don't know truth. Truth is based on who God is and what God has said. Truth is not based on popularity. Truth is not based on a vote. Truth isn't based on how much you like it, how much you understand it, or how well people respond to it. God is truth, and he has given us the truth of his word, and this ark pictures the exclusivity of Christ. John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Nobody. And so Noah's Ark isn't this really cute story about a gray-haired, gray-bearded man with his, you know, sticking his head out the window with a giraffe neck coming out next to him. Noah's Ark is a foreshadowing of the cross. It was an actual event that actually took place that pictured Jesus dying on the cross for sin. Do you think it's a coincidence that there were one door and three decks? Three decks pictures the Trinity. It's 450, 500 feet long. God could have easily added extra decks. But he's making a point. And one of the most interesting words in this text that you also see in Exodus 2, and I flew by it earlier, is the word pitch. Did you see that? Put pitch on the inside, put pitch on the outside. Moses' ark, Moses' basket was covered with pitch. The Hebrew word is kofar. It means covering. Listen to me. This word for pitch is the same exact Hebrew word that's used for atonement. 70 times it's used in the Old Testament. Every time it's translated atone. In Leviticus, it's used when God said he would use blood to make atonement for their souls. So listen, God tells Noah, pitch it with pitch. Atone it with atonement. Cover it with covering. It's a play on words. They're safe because they're covered. They're sealed in the atonement. And so the water represents the judgment of God. But no water can get in. Why? Because they've been atoned. The pitch is a picture of the blood atonement of Christ. It's a picture of the security we have in him. And as long as Noah and his family are in the boat, they're safe. Which is exactly what Jesus says, John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And in 7:16, look back, the Lord closed it behind him. Who shut the door? God did. So who pitched it with pitch? God did. Ephesians 1, 13, look how it matches up. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed, secured. If you are in Christ, you are saved forever. You have eternal life. When God saves you, he makes you a new creature in Christ, and he forever saves you. And so I would simply ask, have you ever trusted in Christ alone for your salvation? Are you in the ark? Are you one of Noah's family in the ark? Are you covered in the atonement? Has God sealed you in? Is your life indicative of one who believes God's word and then walks in a manner worthy of that gospel word? If you're sealed in, are you swimming upstream? Our Father, thank you for your word. Amazed every week. I'm so grateful just to dig in and to see, even in these narrative sections, these little nuggets that you have. And I know we have not covered all of them. And so thank you for your living and active word. Thank you that it does the work that it's called to do. I pray, God, that we would be like Noah. First to believe, and then to behave in a manner that is indicative of our repentance. And so, Father, thank you for the sealing ministry that you have with your Spirit. I pray for those this morning who don't yet know Christ. I pray that today they would come to faith in him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we close our services.